Thank you so much for joining us today. You're listening to Corrieton Cast, the official podcast of Corrieton Church. We're talking about the need for patience today from James chapter 5. There's one thing that's certain in life, and that is waiting. We all have to wait, and there's only two choices, patience and impatience. So let's talk about why we need to have patience.
A couple things seem to almost be universal struggles. One is prayer. Very few people are happy with their prayer lives. They think that they should be more or might be more. Another is tonight's topic, which is patience. Most all of us wish we had more patience, don't we? Some have no patience at all. Others have patience about some things, but not about other things. We can all be patient until we have to wait. And then we ought to get impatient. And we have to wait more than we think we should. Which some cases is if we have to wait any time at all. We're nearing the end of our study in the book of James in chapter 5, verses 7 to 11. James tells us about the need for patience. So rather than reading the text up front like we often do, I'll read the verses as we get to the points that explain those verses. I've identified six areas where we tend to need patience. Number one, first of all, we need patience when we see bad people prosper. We need patience when we see bad people prosper. If you're like me, it seems like the wrong people get blessed. The Bible tells us that this is often the case in a cursed world. Ecclesiastes 9:11 says that life can be the result of time and chance. Tonight's text begins with James 5, verse 7. It says, therefore, be patient until the coming of the Lord. As you know, whenever you see the word therefore, you need to ask yourself, what's it there for? He's tying what he's about to say with what he just said. And what he's just talked about are these rich, ungodly, selfish people in the verses leading up to verse 7. It looks like the ungodly are winning and that those who are following the Lord are losing. James tells us in verse 7 that this will all change when the Lord comes. But until then, we're going to see it. We're going to work hard, do the right thing, and some of us struggle. Most of us struggle. And others who are not good people, who are not doing the Lord's will, are going to seem to prosper and have things go their way. Solomon warned us about the sometimes unfairness of life in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 14. He says, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. So what he's saying is, I see righteous people struggle. I see bad people seem to prosper. Asaph, the psalmist, struggled with this in Psalm 73. As he observed the prosperity of the wicked, he wondered, is it worth following the Lord? Is it worth it? I'm doing what I ought to do, trying as hard as I can, and my life is hard. Is it worth it? Now let's just take an honest survey. How many of you have been there at least once? Is it really worth it? Then in verse 17, he says that he came into the sanctuary, literally came into the presence of God, and there he perceived their end. They might appear to be winning now, but in the end, they lose. It says that their end is destruction. Listen closely, and we'll say this twice. In the end, when Jesus comes, the poorest saved person will win, and the richest lost person will lose. Watch this. Both beyond their wildest imaginations. I'll say that again. In the end, when Jesus comes, the poorest saved person will win beyond his wildest imagination. He has no idea how he's going to win. And the richest lost person will lose beyond his wildest imagination. He has no idea how badly he's going to lose. One can't even begin to imagine how great his future, his forever is going to be. The other can't even begin to imagine how horrifying his is going to be. Just ask the beggar Lazarus and the rich man who could have helped him but did nothing to do so. We need patience when we obey and serve the Lord and life seems to be hard, when it doesn't seem to be paying off for us. So we think, if I follow the Lord, I'm going to get, this blessing's going to come, and I'm going to live in a constant state of blessing because I'm doing the right thing. And it doesn't happen. And so he says, we need patience. Why? Well, because until the Lord comes back, things aren't going to be the way we wish they were. They're not going to be the way they ought to be. They're going to be the way they are in a broken world. So we wonder, is it worth serving the Lord if it's not paying off for us? Especially at the same time that we're struggling, we see somebody that isn't following the Lord who's doing, quote, better than we are. And every one of us have seen that person. In years past, it really bothered me which preachers God seemed to bless. Just being honest. When people invite preachers to preach, they almost always invite the show pony, not the workhorse. That's who they want. I often thought I deserved better opportunities than I got. Many of these preachers have now messed up. They're no longer in ministry. We need patience as we wait out doing the right thing and not seeming to benefit from it. And if you haven't been there, surely you've been there, but if you haven't been, you're going to be. So we got to be patient. It'll all change when the Lord comes. All the scores will change. Winners will be losers. Losers will become winners. So we need patience when we see bad people prosper. Number two, we need patience after we've done what we should do. We need patience after we've done what we should do. So again, in verse 7, it says, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, there's our word, until it gets the early and late rains. So the farmer does what he needs to do, and then he has to wait, has to be patient, has to wait for this crop to develop. Notice that he's dependent on things he has no control over, these rains. Talking to a tomato farmer this week, and I remember several years ago talking to one, and you know, it'd been real dry, and they'd say, no, we can handle the dry, we can irrigate, but we can't control when it's too wet. So that's a bad thing to get too much rain. Well, there's things, just like the farmer has things out of his control when he's done what he should do, there'll still be things out of our control when we've done what we should do. You need to understand that. Under that, two things. Number one, we reap what we sow. We reap what we sow. Galatians 6:7, whatever a man sows, he will also reap. The farmer will not reap if he does not sow. So he has to sow. Number two, we reap later than we sow. We reap later than we sow. So the farmer's going to sow, and he's going to wait weeks, months, before he gets any return on his investment. The crop he hopes to harvest. In our lives, we can actually reap at three different times. So I put these in your outline. First, we can reap immediately. We can reap immediately. It doesn't happen very often, but sometimes we might reap an immediate benefit from serving the Lord and doing what we ought to do. It might just come just like that. Look at what Solomon said about sin in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. He said, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are given fully to do evil. If people immediately paid a price when they sinned, don't you think they'd sin less? They'd sin less. But they don't pay an immediate price for their sin. They pay for it later. And often, when they're later paying for their sin, they're not connecting the dots. They don't realize that what they're suffering now is because of the sin they committed earlier. And so people keep doing the wrong thing. Why? It's not immediately costing them. Costs them later, but they don't realize why it's costing them then. Now, I use this verse here because the principle is also true about doing what is right. If every time people did the right thing, they immediately benefited from it, don't you think more people do the right thing? We would. We go, golly, yeah, do this and you get that right now. When we obey God, the benefit more often than not is not immediate. So we have to be patient. For example, Jesus said, give, it'll be given unto you. That's true. How do I know it's true? Because Jesus said it's true. But it's almost never immediate. It's not like you start tithing on Sunday and you get a big check in the mail on Monday. It just doesn't happen that way. It's almost never immediate. More often, we reap the benefits of our obedience, number two, eventually. Not immediately, but eventually. We usually reap eventually. Like the farmer, we do what we should do in anticipation of benefiting from it later. And like the farmer, there are factors that affect how we benefit that are beyond our control. Look at Galatians 6:9. Says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So he tells us to keep on doing what God wants you to do. Eventually, in due time, you will reap what you have sown. So keep sowing, eventually. And then number three, sometimes we reap ultimately. Trying to alliterate here, I could have said we reap eternally. Sometimes the reward of our obedience comes in heaven, not here. But be sure that your reward will come. Look at 1 Corinthians 3:8. Each will receive, not might, may, could, will. Each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, verse 41, that whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. So Jesus is God. He cannot lie. So the truth is, you cannot not receive the reward. You cannot not receive the reward. Now, if you're one of those grammar Nazis, I know I'm using a double negative. It's intentional, okay? You can't not get it. I think I got that right. So whatever your reward, whatever reward you don't get here to enjoy for a few decades, you get there to enjoy for eternity. Isn't that great? At that point, we're glad we didn't get the reward immediately, and we're pretty glad we didn't get it eventually, because now we're going to get it ultimately. Sunday morning, I'm going to talk about the four people that God's brought in my life that have changed me, that been the most significant people. All of them in seasons. None of them continually. All of them in seasons. One of them was Paul Cow. Paul Cow made a whole bunch of money. He bought, built, and sold the Shop at Home Network. Made millions of dollars and basically spent the next 15 or 20 years giving himself poor. Spent money taking care of pastors and missionaries. He's once started the missionary retreats we got involved in before we did our own. I can't even begin to imagine the treasure Paul has laid up in heaven. But he left almost nothing on earth when he left. In Matthew 19:21, Jesus tells us to lay up treasure in heaven. The treasure he's talking about is money. It's money that we use for causes, kingdom causes, versus spending that money on ourselves. He says we sow here, but we reap there. Because we don't immediately reap what we sow, we need patience to wait on God's reward for our obedience. So you start doing the right thing, but your life doesn't seem to be getting any better. You still have these problems. You thought they'd go away. What do you need? You need patience. You need faith to know that God will do what he said he would do, but you need patience because he's not doing it now. Number three, we need patience as we await the Lord's return. We need patience as we await the Lord's return. Because God is eternal, we're told in 2 Peter 3:8, not to let this one fact escape our notice that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. Now, God could have said one day is like 1,000,000 years and 1,000,000 years are like one day. It didn't matter what the number was. So James says in James 5:8, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Now, the Christians in the first century thought Jesus was coming back in their lifetime. I'm guessing that Christians in every century since then have thought Jesus is coming back in their lifetime. But he didn't come back in theirs, and so far he hasn't come back in ours. It's been 2,000 years. Now, the rapture could take place at any moment, but it might not take place for another 1,000 years. We know that it will. We just don't know when it will, do we? Matthew 24:36 tells us that when Jesus was on earth, even he didn't know when it would be. Just think of that, and then think about all these preachers who figured out when he's coming. They know more than Jesus. We're told of at least one reason why God waits in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, but is patient, there's our word, towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The rapture and second coming of the Lord are often used, in my opinion, to manipulate people in churches and at church camps into emotional decisions. The Lord's coming back, and you're going to hell if you're not ready. We've all heard it. I don't think that a person can go to heaven because he doesn't want to go to hell. Say that again. I don't think a person can go to heaven because he doesn't want to go to hell. The Christian life is not going to hell. The Christian life isn't even going to heaven. The Christian life is a relationship with God. John 17, verse 3, this eternal life that you may know the only true God and his son whom he has sent. It's a relationship. A Christian is someone, as Dallas Willard put it, who believes that Jesus is right about everything. As a result of that, he follows him, obeys him, and knows him. You can't not want, the truth is, you cannot want to go to hell and really not care anything about Jesus. I mean, if you believe in hell, if you understand what it's like and you believe it's real, you'd have to be a moron not to do whatever you could not to go to hell. But you can't be a Christian because you don't want to go to hell. Because being a Christian isn't about not going to hell. It's about knowing, following, and obeying Jesus. This is one of the problems with trying to get decisions versus seeking to make disciples. So we need patience as we await the Lord's return. Listen to this. We don't follow Jesus because he's coming back. We follow Jesus because of who he is. Does that make sense? We're not devoted to the Lord because he's coming back. We're devoted to him because of who he is, whether he comes back in our lifetime or not. Frankly, I wish he'd return right now. How about you? Therefore, I need patience. Number four. We need patience as we follow the Lord with others. This is really good. We need patience as we follow the Lord with others. Adrian Rogers said this, to live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, that's another story. Now look at what James tells us, James 5:9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another. He's talking about following the Lord with others. Don't complain against one another so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Again, he's talking about they're thinking Jesus is coming back, you know, almost immediately. In Philippians 2:12, it tells us to work out our salvation. In verse 14, it says to do it without grumbling or disputing. Why? Because it's easy for Christians to grumble and dispute, to differ. And we'll talk about why in the next point. Joseph, if you remember this story in Genesis chapter 45, verse 24, after he revealed himself to his brothers, he sends his brothers back to the promised land to get Jacob and the rest of the family and bring him to Egypt. And it's interesting, he tells them not to quarrel on the journey. So why do we quarrel on the journey? Why do brothers quarrel with each other? What is it that sets us against each other rather than being for each other? I've got at least two things. Number one reason is because they are not where we are. They are not where we are. So since other Christians aren't where we are, it causes friction. So listen closely. When we do well, we want other people to do well. If you have a great marriage, you want everybody to have a great marriage. If you don't, you might not. You know, misery loves company. If you know the Lord, don't you want everybody else to know the Lord? If you've got a great relationship with the Lord, don't you want everybody else to have a great relationship with the Lord? Not just knowing, but have a great relationship with the Lord. You see how it works? We want people to be where we are. And we're all at a certain level of maturity. And how many of us look back at people who aren't where we are yet, and we look at them and think, well, they need to get with the program. I mean, I'm at this level and they're way down there. What's wrong with these people? I'll tell you what's wrong with them. They're not there yet. In fact, they're where you used to be. We tend to forget we used to be them. We used to be the guy afraid to tithe. We used to be the person who didn't serve. We used to be the person who held on to our sin and didn't fully repent, whatever else it was. But see, it's real easy for us to get some place with the Lord, and all of a sudden we think everybody that's not there is somehow a loser. No, the truth is it took you time to get there. It will take them time to get here. You need to be patient with them. Others aren't where we are. Growth and maturity take time. They take lots of time. People develop step by step. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. And therefore it says that we're transformed into his image from glory to glory. From one state of being like Christ to another state of being like Christ. And then to another state of being like Christ. What he's saying is we arrive step by step by step. So you may be on step 20 and you're all put out with somebody on step 5. You forgot you used to be on step 1. Make sense? So we quarrel. We think something's wrong with you. Nothing's wrong with them. They just haven't had the time to mature. Step by step. Now, another reason we need patience with others, and this is a big one. Number two, not just because of where they are. Number two, because they have something we don't have. Oh, this is a big one. They have something we don't have. We need patience as we follow the Lord because others tend, because with others, we tend to be envious and jealous of what they might have that we don't have. It may not be lost people who prosper, as we saw in the first point, that bothers us so much. It might be saved people who prosper. They have more than we have. Their marriage is better than our marriage. Their kids are doing better than our kids. They make more money than we make, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now, time and chance determines what some have. Reaping more because they sowed more determines what some have. Years ago, there was a guy who wrote this. I can't remember his name, but he said this. He said, the difference between successful and unsuccessful people is that successful people are willing to do what unsuccessful people are willing to do. And to a huge degree, that's correct. They'll work harder, they'll longer, they'll take risks, they'll make sacrifices. They just don't end up on top of the fence post one day. And God's plan, God sometimes determines what we have. So in 1 Corinthians 12:4-6, in verse 11, you can read it later, we're told that God determines that which gifts we get. We have different gifts. He determines which opportunities we get. We have different ministries. And he determines what giftedness we have. We have different effects. So I'm jealous because this guy has more people in his church than me. Well, God may have just intended it that way. He made him a 5-star and made me a 2-star. Well, I'm jealous because somebody gets to sing and I don't get to sing. So your problem's with God. And your problem is not walking with him, which I'll show you here in a moment. In Matthew 24, 14 to 15, verse 27, we see that God gave different talents, which are amounts of money, because the third guy says, should put my money in the bank, to different people according to their ability. Isn't that interesting? In 1 Samuel 2, 7, we're told that the Lord makes poor and rich, and he brings low, and he also exalts. This envy, jealousy, and coveting are such a big deal that it made the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Listen closely. If we would actually love our neighbor as ourself, is that what Jesus told us to do? It's the second most important thing, second greatest commandment. If we would actually love our neighbor as ourself, would we not be as happy for them to prosper as we would be for us to prosper? Well, I've started meddling now, haven't I? That's the truth. If we love somebody, we would be as happy for them to inherit $1 million as we would be for us to inherit $1 million. But I'm going to take a wild guess that there's not one of us in this room would be that happy about it. We'd be saying, why them? Why not me? Well, they always get everything. I always get cheated. And you know what you're doing when you do that? You're complaining about how God's taking care of you. You complain, God, you're doing a lousy job. I should have more. I should have better. You're not doing a very good job. Now, I know what God's like, and by the way, you should be grateful I'm not God, okay? Because it'd be ugly. I'll tell you how it'd work in my house. If my child wasn't grateful for what I gave him, I'd take what I gave him away from him and let him get a new lesson on gratefulness and gratitude. Now, God may do the same thing. He did that with the parable of the talent, didn't he? Said to him who has, more will be given, but him who does not have it, even what he has will be taken away. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 tells us that love is not jealous. None of us is jealous of the prosperity of somebody we love. None of us. So for example, if one of my daughters or their husbands just was super successful, how many of you think I'd be real angry about it? I'm just so mad. I'm just so mad at them. They're doing so well. They got such nice things. They're going such nice places. I'm just so mad about it. You say, no, you wouldn't do it at all. You'd be thrilled for them. Why? Because you love them. And you're not jealous of anybody you love. So as soon as you start feeling jealous, you need to realize the biggest problem you have is not what they have, it's who you are. You're not loving as Jesus calls you to love. You're being selfish. What about the verse, consider the other person be more important than yourself? You ought to be happy they got blessed, because then you're obeying that scripture. The Christian life is real easy when you don't understand it, which most people don't. So they used to go to church, you're a little better than you used to be, and praise the Lord and go home and live like everybody else. But once you realize what the Christian life really is, you think, golly, do I need the Holy Spirit to change me? Boy, am I full of self. Boy, is my flesh alive and sin nature alive and well. We covet, envy, and we resent because we fail to be like Jesus. We fail to love like Jesus. So we grumble and we quarrel. So we need patience as we follow the Lord with others. That includes being patient when others aren't where we wish they were and when others have what we don't have. In heaven, listen closely, I'd like to talk a bunch about this. I'm going to do some message. In heaven, we won't all be the same. Heaven's not going to be communism. We go there, get the standard white outfit with the wings, you know. We all live in the same kind of housing or whatever. We don't know all it's going to be. We know this. People get rewarded for what they do. The more treasure you sow here, the more treasure you're going to have there. We know that for a fact. So, but when we get to heaven, it won't matter. It won't matter that I have 2 and somebody else has 10. You know why? Because I'll be like Jesus. I will actually love people. And I'll be thrilled for him to have 10. Frankly, he earned it, or she earned it. She only has 10 because she laid up all that treasure while she was on earth. I wasn't laying up my treasure, I was spending my treasure. You follow me? If somebody has better and is more in heaven, they earned it. And I will applaud it, not resent it and be jealous of it. So you see how ill-prepared we are for heaven right now? And since we will love as we should, we'll be as happy for them to have more as if we would have been if we had more. Speaking of rewards, let's go to number 5. We need patience as we await our reward. We need patience as we await our reward. As we saw earlier, we almost never immediately reap what we sow. Usually, we eventually reap what we sow. Could be a week, could be a month, could be a year, could be 10 years, could be 20 years. And sometimes we don't reap what we sow until heaven. This next verse is about prophets who suffered here for being faithful and obedient to God. Their reward all came later. Their reward here was persecution, being hated for telling the truth, for confronting people over their sin. Their reward in heaven was what they got for who they were here. So look at James 5:10. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. So here are these prophets. They're speaking in the name of the Lord. People hate them. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. He also wrote Lamentations. Why? Because he wept all the time. His reward was not earthly. But boy, I'm sure he got a whopper when he got to heaven. Make sense? Look at Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. The Greek word impossible means impossible. And then it goes on to say, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. So let me ask you a question. Do you have faith? Do you believe God is a rewarder of those who seek him? If your answer is yes, then it makes it a lot easier to be patient when you're not getting the reward here. Make sense? Because you know you're going to get it. He said you would. You got faith. You believe, you really do believe he's a rewarder of those who seek him. So you know that every time you do the right thing, you win. If you don't, you lose. Every time you sacrifice for him, you get a benefit from it eventually. May not be immediate, may not even be eventual. It may not be till heaven. But you know you're going to get it. Why? Because he said you would. So we're to walk with God by faith, not by sight. Faith is knowing that God does reward those who do his will. So you're doing the will of God. Have you had any benefit from it? No. 10 later, have you benefited from that decision you made to follow the Lord and do this or that? Not that I can tell. But make no mistake about it, one day I will. Because he's a rewarder of those who seek him. So faith is necessary. Why? Because the reward isn't immediate. We may not even get it till heaven. Patience is important. Why? Because we may not get this award until heaven. This is what happened to several people who made God's faith hall of fame in Hebrews 11. Look what it says, Hebrews 11:13. These died in faith without receiving the promises. The promises God is going to keep, he's going to keep with them in heaven. They didn't get them from him on earth. If you look down to verse 39, it says the very same thing. So sometimes we get the reward for our obedience there and not here. Finally, number six. We need patience as we walk with a God who never hurries. We need patience as we walk with a God who never hurries. So look at James 5:11. We count those blessed who endured. What's it mean to endure? It means to hold on, and it means to be patient. Whatever you're wanting to get, you haven't gotten. Whatever you're wanting to go away, hadn't gone away. Whatever you're wanting to receive, you hadn't received. You're enduring. You're being patient. Goes on to say, you've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's blessings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. So Job's story obviously is a tragic story. He loses essentially everything. And sometimes I felt like saying he loses everything but his complaining wife. But you know what? You really need to cut her some slack, don't you? She just lost all her kids. Her husband's about to die. I cut her some slack in my old age. Tell him to get to be a softy, okay? But this is not the end of Job's story. He remains faithful to God. Eventually, the blessings come back. Eventually, he has twice as much money as he had when he lost it all the first time. Eventually, he has 10 more kids. Eventually, not immediately, eventually. It took time. We're not sure how much time, but he had to wait and he had to endure. God did care. And God did act on Job's behalf, just not immediately. He did it eventually. God is an eternal being who has no beginning and will have no end. He has always been, he will always be. He doesn't dwell in time and space. Time and space dwell in him. In Acts 7, verse 28, Paul said that in him we live, move, and exist. He's saying we live within God. So God is eternal. Now, that means three things. Number one, at least three. First thing it means is that time has no meaning to God, only timing. Time has no meaning to God, only timing. For us, time is everything. For us, time is the stuff, I think Benjamin Franklin said it, that life is made out of. What happens when we die? We run out of time. So for us, time is everything. But for God, it's nothing. It means nothing to him, only timing. In Galatians 4:4, it says that in the fullness of time, God sent his son into the world. Timing. It was the right time. The Greeks and the Romans had made a worldwide empire where now people get from all over the place. In the fullness of time, God sent his son into our world. Ephesians 1:10 says that in the fullness of time, God will sum up all things in Christ. So there he's talking about the second coming. When's it going to happen? Not at a certain time, but when the timing is right. Time has no meaning to God. Now, two, because God is eternal, God is never in a hurry. He's never in a hurry. Jesus was never in a hurry. Never. You never have him wringing his hand saying, "We got to get down to Jericho. Come on, guys, let's run." He never hurried. And yet he did every single thing. Remember he said he had accomplished all his Father's will? He did every single thing he was supposed to do. And he never hurried. Now the reason we hurry is because we are doing all kinds of things we frankly aren't supposed to do. And so we have to hurry. In John 11, 1 to 44, Mary sends for Jesus, tells him to come quickly. Why? Because Lazarus is dying. Remember what Jesus did? He hung around for a few days. He didn't go, oh gosh, we ought to get to their house. My friend Lazarus is dying. No, he didn't hurry at all. He eventually got there. Lazarus had died. Jesus raised him from the dead. But the point is, no matter what the circumstance, God doesn't hurry. I don't know about you, but this causes quite the problem with me. See, here's the deal. God is never in a hurry, and I always am. That's a real problem. Any of you relate to that? Waiting is not my spiritual gift. I don't know about yours. I like for things to happen sooner than later. Now really works best for me. I like to see things. I like to make things happen, see things happen. But a thoughtful, intentional, eternal God never gets in a hurry. Never. We pray, we want an instant answer, don't we? We almost never get it. I could probably say never, but we almost never get it. A mushroom can grow overnight. Did you know that? Weeds can grow overnight if you have those in your yard. The longest living tree, look this up, is called a Great Basin Bristlecone Pine. They're estimated to live 4,300 years. Pretty amazing, isn't it? So God's not growing mushrooms, making us into the people he wants us to be, which is his goal, takes time. And we may be in a real hurry to get there, but God is not. As we talked about earlier, we want others to mature now. But it takes them time, just like it took us time. Now, let me say this, I'll say it twice. The more hurried you are, the more unhurried you'll realize God to be. The more hurried you are, the more unhurried you'll realize God to be, and it'll make you crazy. If you slow down, it won't matter so much that he's not moving at a rapid pace that you might prefer. Here's the third thing. God uses time to our advantage. He uses time to our advantage. Here's the supposition. Here's two suppositions. Well, I can give you three. One, God loves me. Okay? No matter what happens, if I die on the way home tonight, or I get home and Betsy's not here now, if I get home and Betsy's dead, God loves me. His love for me has nothing to do with any circumstance in my life. It has everything to do with what he proved on the cross. Number two, God is good. God is good. He's good when life is awful. He was good in the garden. He's good today. He'll be good tomorrow. He's always good. He always wants the best for us. He always does. So no matter what's going on, no matter how ugly it might look, how painful it might be, you believe God wants the best for you, and if you don't believe that, you probably feel like God's cheating you sometimes. Again, God, you're not doing a very good job of taking care of me. Let me tell you how I want you to do it. Remember that? Remember the story of John the Baptist when John the Baptist was in prison? And so he sent, you remember John the Baptist was an earthly cousin of Jesus, 6 months older. He had baptized him, saw the Spirit of God land on him. Behold, Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. But later on, John had been arrested because he had rebuked one of the Herods. And they had him in jail. If you remember, the man's wife came out and danced for him, and he said, I'll give you anything you ask for. And the mom said, ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And that's what she asked for, and he had to give it to save face. But before that happened, he sent a delegation to Jesus, and he basically says, aren't you the one? If you're the Messiah, if you're the Son of God, why am I in jail? Shouldn't you get me out of here quickly now? And Jesus said, Jesus said that there's never been a man born of a woman greater than John the Baptist. That's quite the compliment. And then he said, as blessed is he who doesn't stumble over me. I'm going to paraphrase that for you. Blessed is the man who doesn't try to tell God how to do his job. Now, I don't know about you, but I've tried to tell God how to do his job a lot of times. He never listens. But blessed is the man who doesn't try to tell him how to do his job. He uses time for our advantage. Now, just as we don't know how to pray as we should, we don't know what to want as we should. So we want things we ought not want. If you go, you know, you look in the Romans 7, he talks about the thing I hate, I do, the thing I love, I don't do. I do just the opposite of what I really think I want to do. The truth is, we can love something we ought to hate, we can hate something we ought to love. We're that messed up. Our wanters are broken. Some of us want things that would destroy us. Some of us want things God tries not to give them to us, and we bust ahead and get them anyway, and then find out later we don't want them, and we don't want them anymore. Usually happens in marriages, but it can happen to other things too, jobs, other things. We want an easy life. Am I in the right room? I want no problems. You know why I want those things? Because my water's shot. If my water was operating at full capacity, you know what I'd want? I would want to be like him. And I'd be willing to go through anything that would make me like him. But I don't want that. I want my problems to go away. I want an easy life. My wanter is broken. And your wanter is broken. So we want an easy life. We shouldn't want strong character. We want the absence of problems. What we ought to want more than anything is simply to be like him. In the end, John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, you're going to get to heaven, and guess what you're going to be? Like him. What's he trying to do in your life right now? Romans 8, 28, 29. He's trying to make you like him, conform you to the image of his son. Why? Because that's the best thing you could ever be. It's the only thing you'd want to be if you knew what you wanted, if you really knew what you ought to want. Make sense? So God uses time to give us what we really want, which is usually not what we think we want. God uses his patience and our problems to produce his character in our lives. We want the problems to go away. He wants to make us like himself. He's patient about it. We want relief. He wants to make us bigger than our problems. I want you to be so full and big in yourself that it doesn't matter if you have the problem. I don't want to rescue you from all your problems. I want you to outgrow them. Listen to Psalm 13, verses 1 to 2. We've all been here. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? I pray and I feel like I'm just talking to the air. How long will I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will I feel like this, disconnected from you, lonely, depressed? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Boy, I've prayed that one a bunch of times. Can you relate to the psalmist? Well, if you read the Psalms, they'll articulate things you'll feel. When we suffer, our prayer is not just God do something. Our prayer is God do something now. God is doing something now. He's using time to our advantage. So why do you say that? Because he loves us. Because he's good. Because he knows what we really want if we were smart enough to want it, which is to be like him. He's using our circumstance to make us like himself. We don't know it, but he knows that the best thing for us is being like him. What we should want most is to be like him. The process of becoming like him includes problems, pain, loss, and waiting. Lots of waiting. There have been a couple of dark seasons in my life. One was about 10 years here at the church, and one was about 9 or 10 years ago. And during those times, I remember just thinking, you know, maybe when it's the first of the next month, this will lift. Maybe when the new year starts, it'll all change. Have you been there? You been in that kind of place? But God is changing us. And how's he do it? Problems, pain, loss, waiting, lots of waiting. There's no faith or trust needed if God instantly saves me, relieves my problem, fixes what's broken. There's a lot of faith and trust needed when God doesn't act and we have to wait. If we knew what Paul knew, we would, as Romans 5, 3, and 4 puts it, exalt, rejoice in our tribulations, knowing our tribulations brings about perseverance, perseverance, proven character, hope. Perseverance involves waiting. It's patience. God, I'm hanging on to you. I don't feel like hanging on to you. I feel like quitting, but I'm hanging on to you. And I'll hang on to you as long as I have to hang on to you. And one day I'm assuming I won't feel as bad as I feel. And one day I'm assuming that I'll really want to hang on to you. I won't just do it because I know it's the right thing to do. I'll do it because it's what I want to do now. Patience. Endurance always involves patience. If we knew what James knew, we would, as he puts in James 1, 2 to 4, consider it all joy when we encounter various trials, knowing the test of our faith produces endurance, and we let endurance have its perfect result, that we would be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. If we understood this, when trials come, we'd go, yippee-yay. God is about to use this in my life to make me more like him, and nothing can top that. Endurance. What's that mean? That means waiting. That means patience with a process. It means patience with a God who never hurries. We may feel like God is doing nothing when we're waiting, but God is doing something when we're forced to wait. He uses time and waiting to our advantage. I'll say this, I may say this three times. This is so good. If God is not acting now, it's best that he doesn't act now. If God is not acting now, it's best that he doesn't act now. Third time. If God is not acting now, if he's not giving you what you're asking for and wanting, it's best that he's not giving you what you're asking for and wanting. So why do you say that? Because God loves you, because God is good, and because God is making you into who you were supposed to be. So the truth is, we ought to, you know, if we pray a prayer and God answers it like we hoped he would, we praise the Lord. The truth is, when we pray for something and God says no, we ought to praise the Lord. I wanted this. God said, no, this is the best thing I can imagine. Because it's God who's good and loves me. If he said no, no's the best answer. If you don't believe that, what in the world are you doing in church on Wednesday night? If he's waiting, it's best that he's waiting and not acting. God is up to something. Not doing what you want him to do now is the best thing he can do for you right now. You're never losing time when you're waiting on God. When the time is right, he'll do the best thing he can do. I'll close this final verse. It's a great verse to memorize. Chapter 2, verses 3 to 15. 2 Peter 3, verse 15. Regard the patience of the Lord as salvation. I'm waiting on the Lord. It's spectacular. Since God is not acting now, I know that it would be not be the best for God to act now. Someday he will act, and it will be the best, because God is all about timing. And so I'll regard his patience not as a problem, not as God not taking care of me, not as God not doing for me what he ought to do for me. I'll regard his patience as salvation.
You've just heard Dr. Rocky Ramsey's sermon on patience from James chapter 5. So now, we hope you've learned from these 6 points that patience is necessary and inseparable from the Christ follower. If you're new to the area, or maybe you're looking for a new church, we would love to have you as our special guest this Sunday. We have community groups and childcare that starts at 9 a.m. and our worship service starts at 10:15 a.m. Go to CorrytonChurch.com to plan your visit. That's CorryTonChurch.com, and plan your visit today.